for the young people come and join me this morning. It is so good to see everyone here today. Does this book ever end? Oh, my goodness. Okay, can anybody remember who we talked about so far? We've talked about Loretta and Sarah Sweetvoice. We have talked about Rude Ronnie and Paul Polite. We have talked about Selfish Sydney and Good-Hearted Gus. We have talked about Whiny Wayne and Cheerful Chad. And today, we're talking about Hoggy Herman and Patty Cleaves. I think I see a pattern. Watch my face. Hoggy Herman never waits until his food is passed. He grabs in front of everyone, afraid he might be last. He piles his plate and gulps his milk while gobbling down his meal. If I ate like a tractor scoop, how awfully sick I'd feel. When Patty's called to dinner, she sits nicely in her chair. Then Patty folds her hands and asks God's blessing with a prayer. Along with many gifts, she knows that God provides her food. So at the table, she displays a gracious attitude. Folks like to sit near Patty, please. Her manners are so nice. She'll take one piece of bread, then pass, not grabbing every slice. She doesn't guzzle gulp her milk, nor does she chomp her food, because she's grateful, she's polite, and never, never rude. Oh, my goodness. Which one do you think that Jesus wants us to be like? Patty, please? Does anybody know a Hoggy Herman? Or maybe have you ever been a Hoggy Herman? Grabbing all the good stuff off the table? Maybe the last piece of cake? Anybody going for the last piece of cake before anybody's got it? Oh, I think we would all say that we have done that. That's something we have to say we're sorry for, isn't it? That's right, because the Lord wants us to always share and be kind and gracious. That's right. And so now, who do you think is the one that has people to play with? Who do you think? No, go ahead. Do you think she has people to play with? Do you think anybody would really want to play with Hoggy Herman? He doesn't have many friends, does he? You know, I would want to be Patty Cleaves too. Now listen to what Proverbs 17 says. Better is a dry morsel. That means a little piece of food. Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. That means if all kinds of yelling and stuff is going on in the house and people are grabbing for food, that's strife. And even if there's lots of food, that's not as good as just one dry piece of bread if there's quiet and peace. Yes. You're going to be who, I'm sorry?
Daphne.
Oh, that's awesome. When you get bigger. What does feast mean? You're right. A whole bunch of people are having a whole lot of food. Like Thanksgiving. Nico, did you have something that you wanted to say as well? Did you raise your hand?
Yes.
Okay.
I'm going to get you
a Joe Brown. Oh, my goodness. You know what? Next Halloween, maybe you could all pick somebody out of the Bible. Wouldn't that be? Let's bow our heads and pray. Well, Father God, we know that you want us to be gracious and polite and to always share. And we pray that you would help us to never be like a Hoggy Herman, that we would always look to you knowing that you will provide for our needs so we can be generous. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, who's got Junior Church? Bree? Bree's got Junior Church today. Just Pick one. Just grab something, everybody. Too many choices, I know. You know, there was a television movie a while ago that, about a family in a Virginia plantation. And it was during the Civil War. And one of the young men of the household, one of the sons, married a woman that the family didn't approve of because she was the daughter of a poor dirt farmer. She didn't have education, you know, social graces, and this wealthy family really didn't approve of her at all. She got pregnant with the first child of her husband shortly before he left for the war, the Civil War, and begrudgingly, the family actually moved her into their home to take care of her and the baby that was coming. As a wedding gift, they gave her a young slave woman to be her personal slave. And she was really a little uncomfortable with this, more than a little, because her family had never owned slaves, and they weren't really much higher on the social ladder than a slave anyway. Well, in one scene, she had a bad fall, and she miscarried. And she was sobbing out her grief at losing her baby, and this personal slave of hers was trying to comfort her. And she just refused to be consoled, and she said to the slave woman, "You don't know what it's like to lose a child." And the slave woman teared up and she said, "Yes, I do." She said, "They took my baby away from me when he was 2 years old and they sold him to another family and I've never seen him since." Well, in that moment, these two women, even though they were vastly different and they looked different and they were from different backgrounds, different social levels, they discovered something, and they discovered that at a very basic level, they were exactly the same. And from that point on, they became friends, and this young white woman began to see slavery in a whole new light. You know, the system of slavery was evil for many reasons, but you know, I think the most important was that it was based on the refusal of some people to see the image of God in another human being who looked different and who came from a different culture. Now, we say that hindsight is 20/20. So as Americans, when we look back, we can see that the culture of slavery was so much more than just the holding of another human being as property. It was really the slave owner who was in bondage, and he was in bondage to wrong thinking. Now, slave owners many, many times were very religious people. They were Christian people, but they were blind to the truth. And this wrong thinking and this blindness kept both the slave owner and the slave from freedom as children of God. Now, Jesus names that wrong thinking in our gospel lesson this morning, and Jesus names it sin. You know, language about sin has nearly disappeared from our modern vocabulary. Mike and I were talking about this yesterday after the ministry meeting, and it was funny because I had already written this message, and Mike's like, "Nobody ever talks about sin anymore," and I thought, "Well, if you show up tomorrow, you're going to hear something about it." I didn't say that. I wanted him to be surprised. But you know, sin is a word that only religious people use, and we don't even use it very often. And we don't use it even in a particularly correct way. You know, our culture we prefer to use the language of psychology to explain what drives us as human beings. We talk about someone who has issues if they're behaving really badly. Or we just blame awful behavior to some chemical imbalance in the brain, and we can treat it with drug therapy. But this bad behavior, you know, absolutely is not and cannot be the fault of the one who we say is only a victim of their bad choices. You know, 20 years ago, there was a famous psychiatrist by the name of Carl Menninger. And as a Christian man, he lamented the loss of religious language that explained human behavior. And he wrote a book, and the name of his book was Whatever Became of Sin. Now, although religious people occasionally talk about sin, we kind of speak of it like generic sins. You know, we don't talk about sin. You know, we talk about generic sins. It's much more safe that way. We usually think of individual acts of sin more as just moral lapses. Now, we might say that someone who lies commits a sin. We teach our children stealing's a sin. We may even describe a really, really rich dessert as sinful, or the act of eating a really huge piece of chocolate cake as a sin. And we usually say that as we are diving face first into the plate. But the fact that we trivialize the word sin, the fact that we laugh and wink it away, really shows our wrong thinking. We have really lost our way. Even in the church, you know, the concept of sin has somehow become irrelevant for us. We just don't think it's relevant to the everyday living of our lives. We don't often confess that sin is the motivation that drives us to act the way we do. That language is archaic. We are enlightened. Heaven forbid we might offend somebody. We are not sinners, we think, or at least not very bad ones. Besides, God grades on a curve, doesn't he? Since there's so many more people who are far worse sinners than we are. In our modern and enlightened world, you know, even pastoral work is often described in clinical terms. Much more than religious terms these days, pastors now take courses in pastoral counseling instead of spiritual direction. We've tried to convince ourselves that we behave badly, not because we're a sinner, that we're sinners in need of God's grace, but because we are emotionally disturbed, or because we are mentally unbalanced. So modern pastors so many times a day become therapists, and they help the congregation work through their hang-ups, instead of being specialists in helping the people of God grow into, as Paul said in Ephesians 4, grow into maturity to the full measure of stature in Christ. Meanwhile, freedom is calling. And some of us, even though freedom is screaming in our ear, some of us prefer our slavery. Now, just what that slavery is about and the road to freedom that calls us is what Jesus is talking about in our gospel lesson for this morning. Jesus tells these believing Jews, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I want to take a good look at that verse, because this is the recipe for freedom. Now, notice the terms of this agreement. Holding to Jesus' teaching equals being really a disciple, which equals knowing the truth, which equals freedom. To say one of the terms of the agreement is to say them all. Holding to Jesus' teaching results in really being disciples. Holding to Jesus' teaching is also the same as knowing the truth. Holding to Jesus is the way to freedom. These are not different, separate steps. We can't take them one at a time and complete them and have them lead to freedom. They are different ways of saying the exact same thing. And the bottom line is this. Freedom comes from being in a family relationship with Jesus. We are all members of a family, and we know what that means. Freedom comes from being in a family relationship with Jesus. And being a true disciple and knowing the truth and holding to his word are all parts of that bottom line. And this explains why his hearers misunderstood. You see, they just didn't get the point that Jesus was making, that true freedom is a family relationship with him. You see, for them, their most important relationship was their connection to Abraham as children of the covenant. And they even were bragging about their history, and they were insisting that they had never been anyone's slaves. But when they confessed that their most important relationship was to the covenant and to Abraham and not to Jesus, they confessed their slavery. You see, they had forgotten that God's covenant with Abraham was based on something. And it was based on the fact that the only way to avoid slavery was to have a family relationship with God by faith. Now, yeah, the religious establishment had turned it into something else, but that's not what God had turned it into. Now, if you could stick with me here, I'd appreciate it. Jesus was saying that anyone who tries to find themselves, anyone who tries to define their lives in any other way, would end up being a slave. When anyone tries to establish who they are apart from a family relationship with Jesus, they become a slave. Well, the believing Jews asked, you know, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been a slave to anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Free from what? What are we slaves to? They wanted to know. And Jesus says, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. They were slaves to sin. The absolute foundation of sin, the foundation behind all sins, is our trying to live our lives apart from God. Sin is our trying to define who we are apart from God. Sin is trying to live these lives that we have been given apart from God. We are so predictable. You know, whatever consumes our attention becomes God for us, doesn't it? Whatever consumes our attention becomes God for us. It might be money, it might be family, it might be our racial group, it might be our national origin, it might simply be my God-like self. If I live, as so many Americans do, by the philosophy I buy, therefore I am, I'm a slave to sin. And if my most important relationship is not a family relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then I'm not free. I'm under the control of some alien power. And I can't avoid behaving in ways that will reflect the power that has control over me. So if that power is not God, I will not behave God-like. Now Jesus speaks the gospel of freedom when he says, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So how does he do that? When we hold to his teaching. When we are his real disciples. When we know the truth. And then you might say, okay, fine, but what does that mean to hold on to Jesus' teaching? The question, how do we hold on to Jesus' teaching, or how can we know the truth, or how does that truth make us free, which are all ways of asking the same question, by the way, can be answered by the asking of another question. And we've asked this question before. Who or what do we love? Now, the way out of slavery is to find our identity in our family relationship to God through Jesus Christ by holding to his word. And the way we continue in his word is taught to us in John 13:34, a little bit later in the gospel that I read. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. That means we need to get a little bit smaller in our eyes. Now you might think that this sounds all very nice in the abstract, but not very practical in the world in which we live. So I want to return to the beginning of the story about the relationship between that white slave owner and her black slave. The freedom of both the slave and the slave owner began at the moment that they each recognized something. Now, it was beyond the circumstances of birth and color and social class when they shared a common pain, the pain of losing a child. They realized something. The light came on and they realized that they were absolutely the same. They were both made in the image of God. You know, today's Reformation Sunday, and we remember with thanksgiving the rediscovery of the freedom of God's children by that 16th century Augustinian monk named Martin Luther. like much of the church had forgotten the simple yet profound truth that sets human beings free to live in a family relationship to God, beyond all the systems of merits and all the systems of indulgences that were put into place, Luther found a gracious God. And he found a God that was committed to human freedom and who required nothing of us but that we define ourselves by our family relationship to him. Trusting in his love for us and holding fast to his word and letting his word shine through the love that we show towards others. Well, you know what? This is still the path to freedom. So if you are struggling with life out of control, or if you are driven by forces that you don't understand, or if you are a seeker after truth and have never quite found it, your struggle and your quest can end here. If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we pray that you would set us free because we run back into the safety of bondage. And we are so sorry. We laugh about our sins and we joke that you are a forgiving God and you'll just forgive us. But Lord, we have forgotten how grievous sin is to your heart, how it killed Jesus. Revive us again.